Well, good afternoon, everyone. It has been a while since I made a tape, and I decided that I would do that here beginning this new year and do so on a subject that I think is quite important for all of us. By the title, I think you can tell what the subject matter is. I think I've decided to entitle it Sitting in Judgment, and that probably conjures up some kind of mental picture in your mind. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, the Messiah taught that we should not judge others lest we ourselves be judged. In other instances, the instruction seems to be that as believers we are called upon to judge in many matters. Now, is it possible to judge righteously and still obey the command of Christ in Matthew 7:1? I mean, how should we properly understand the biblical approach to the subject of judgment? This word, judgment, has a lot of meanings. And perhaps the first one that might come to a lot of people's mind is, let's say, Judgment Day. And indeed, there is a certain aspect of judgment that could very well have dire implications. On the other hand, every human being must at some time make what is generally referred to as a judgment call. The best decision under the circumstances based upon the facts at hand. The Bible has a lot to say about the subject of judgment, and it is a very critically important issue in the life of every believer. Now, I quoted or referred to Matthew 7:1. It basically says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, this has a very emphatic ring of finality to it. I mean, it's downright scary. And if you go on and read verse 2, Christ said, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again." Well, that ought to make any Christian think at least twice about ever judging anyone for anything. And yet, on the other hand, the very same Bible, utilizing the very same Greek word, says, and this is in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you unable to judge even in the smallest matters now? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" Now, can we really have it both ways? I mean, is this a biblical contradiction? How are we to understand and apply the lessons of these two passages, not to mention numerous others having to do with this subject of judgment? The Greek word that is most commonly used as judge is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. One of the major problems in dealing with Scripture on the issue of judging has directly to do with the fact that there are almost as many different meanings to the word itself as there are verses on the subject. I mean, here's what I mean. Depending upon the circumstances of the context, the Greek word krino can mean any of the following: to make a distinction, to decide, to draw a conclusion, to determine, to ordain, to esteem, to regard as, to try, to condemn, to punish, to pronounce a sentence upon, to damn, to go or sue at law, to speak ill of, to avenge, or to resolve. Now, that is quite an array of possible definitions and applications. And it's no wonder that there's a certain amount of confusion or uncertainty over questions regarding believers sitting in or passing judgment. And it's not that all that surprising to learn that there are seemingly conflicting biblical statements on the subject, especially when you realize that this word krino actually has a number of virtually opposite meanings based upon its intended usage. For example, Romans 14, verse 5. Here the word krino is used to mean esteem or approve when Paul says one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Now, that word is not rendered judge there, but it is the same word, krino. In Acts 26, verse 8, Paul says, "Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead?" Well, the word thought believe it or not, is the word credo. And it's a form of drawing a conclusion, a thought. In this instance, it really means to regard as, which is really a form of making a judgment. The same Greek word in Acts 3:13 means something slightly different. Notice, here Peter is speaking, and he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Yeshua or Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." The word determined is the Greek word krino, and it's a form of judgment. Now, in the next chapter in the book of Acts, the same word is employed to convey the rendering of a decision. Remember when the apostles were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus? Well, Peter and John make the following response. This is in Acts 4:19. "Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight, of God to hearken unto you more than God, you judge." You judge. Now, there is a companion word to krino, and it's krema. And it's very frequently used in the New Testament in a strictly judicial sense. Human beings judge according to the local, regional, or national laws. We're all familiar with that. When Christ was before Pilate, the Roman governor told the Jewish accusers, you take him and judge him according to your law. Obviously, people go to court to settle disputes. Christ uses the word krino in Matthew 5, verse 40. "And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also." Sometimes the word judge can mean or refer to rulership and authority, like Matthew 19, 28. "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit also upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, condemnation by men is also expressed by the word krino, or one of its closely related terms. In this stinging rebuke that Yeshua or Jesus gave some of the first century people in Nineveh, about Nineveh anyway, when he says in Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." He's using the word krino, rendered as judgment, but as a condemnation. In the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery, the scribes and the Pharisees attempt to ensnare Yeshua by asking whether or not she should be stoned according to the law. Now, he responds very adroitly by saying that the man among them without any sin should cast the first stone. And, of course, they're convicted by their own conscience, and so these Jewish leaders depart one after another, until only Christ and the woman are left. And then he turns to her and he asks, he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man krino or condemned you?" John 8 verse 10. We'll come back to that example in just a moment. Both God the Father and his Son are referred to in the New Testament as judges. In the Greek they are called krites, K-R-I-T-E-S. Paul utilizes the word for judge in Hebrews 4, verse 12, with respect to God's written word. And he says, and this is in Hebrews 4, 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a," and here's the key word, "discerner." Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, same word for judge. It means to discern. Of course, the Bible speaks both of God's judging and his judgments in many ways. They are unsearchable. They are always just. They are often swift. It says that Christ will judge the living and the dead in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and is able to judge or discern the secrets of men, Romans 2:16. He will judge every man according to his works. Peter states that judgment begins at the house of God. In some cases, God's judgment is a form of condemnation. You can read about that in Romans 5:18, among many other places. And in those situations, punishment is often meted out. And of course, future and eternal judgment are the province of God alone. So just in this little initial brief overview, it's very clear that the word judge, especially as used in the Bible and in the New Testament, has many meanings and numerous applications. So it's very important that one assess the context in which it's being used. Unless this precaution is taken, it is quite possible to arrive at what appear to be totally conflicting statements in the scriptures, all using the identical Greek word. Now, considering the emphasis that the scriptures place upon making righteous judgments, or as in other cases, of not judging someone or something, I think it's imperative that we make certain that God's true intent is always discerned. Now, this study, or this message, is primarily centering on the New Testament perspective on judgment. But there's a very interesting aspect to the Hebrew word for judge as used in the Old Testament. Not so much for its actual dictionary definition, which is simple enough and straightforward enough, but in the value of its Hebrew word picture. The Hebrew language, interestingly enough, is one of only two languages in the world that has both letters and pictures. Most people are not familiar with Hebrew word pictures, but anciently, each of the 22 letters had a symbol or a picture attached to it. Understanding those figures and how to interpret them when the letters are combined then into words is a very worthwhile and useful tool. It opens up deeper meaning of any Hebrew word and consequently of the entire Old Testament. This is especially true in the case of the word judge. And what I'm going to just very quickly talk about here is something that I will continue to come back to or refer back to during this message, and this message may require a second tape. I'm just going to go as far as I can on this tape with it. But you'll see what I mean when we get through this with this very brief discussion on the Hebrew word picture for judge. Now, the specific word is really what we would call the word Dan. Remember that Dan will judge his people, the Old Testament says. Without getting into heavy technical things here, the word is either Dun or Dan. It really consists of two consonants, D, what we would call D, and N. Now, the D is the word Dalet, and the N is the, or I should say the letter, and the N is the Hebrew word Nun. The word picture created by these ancient letters have preserved for us a very interesting and important message regarding the concept of judging. The letter D or Dalet is characterized by a door, and the letter Nun or N is pictured by a fish that is darting through the water. Now, in the latter case, the fish moving through the water is representative of new life. And when these pictures are combined into the word for judge, the D and the N, why, a word picture emerges. Putting together the word door, or the symbol door, with the fish darting through the water representing new life, we see that to judge actually means to open the door of life, or the door to new life. Now, it's easy enough to equate judging with condemning, but the positive and the proper biblical view is that a judge is the door to life, or the door of life, or that through his judging, your judging, my judging, God's judging, he opens up the door of new life to someone else. God's goal, even in judgment, is to offer refuge and direction. Now, this is something that we need to consider as we go through life, as we meet people, as we meet circumstances and situations where we have to make judgment calls. When we judge someone or their words and actions, we must be guided by the ultimate godly intent with respect to judgment. It is not to condemn, but to show forth the doorway to life. If we do no more than remember this truth, we'll be infinitely ahead of the game, and our judgment will always tend to be in line with the mind of our Father. Sadly, the act of judging among human beings, even converted ones, often is one of criticism, cynicism, and condemnation. It is so frequently negative and counterproductive, and yet the inspired objective in godly judgment is to point others in the direction of the door of life. Yahweh, or God the Father, is not the wrathful figure so vividly portrayed in what the old religious writings and drawings and paintings, gleefully dangling pathetic, helpless sinners over the fires of hell. I mean, he is a deeply loving Father whose greatest desire is to gather his many children around him and provide for them and teach them and do them good forever. He raises this inner craving to the highest form of expression when he says, and this is in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Now, ask yourself right now, honestly, if this is truly the basis of your own attitude toward all humanity. Because God feels precisely this way. He is willing and able to be infinitely patient, long-suffering, understanding, merciful, and gracious toward the most undeserving and difficult of creatures. How much more should we take to heart this reality when we consider that we are actually a part of the very group upon which God has taken so much pity and upon whom he has lavished so much mercy and for whom he has paid such a precious price? Directing others to the doorway of life is a magnificent objective. It's an objective of divine proportions. You and I, as people of the true Creator God, have been invited to participate in such a wonderful endeavor. Opening up that possibility to the lives of fellow human beings should be the end result of whatever judgment we render toward others. This goal is far more easily and successfully achieved if we're forearmed with this underlying principle. We must remember what God is looking for as we interact with our brethren, our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, or anyone else that we may come in contact with and whose lives we might impact. Now, do you remember when Abraham was pleading for Lot, who lived in the city of Sodom? And he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course, he's referring to God. In considering this issue of judging, we must never lose sight of this one fact. Almighty God is the real, true, and final judge in heaven and in earth. His judgment is perfect and righteous. He alone has the credentials and the authority and the ability and the prerogative to pass ultimate judgment. Failure to always recognize this truth has perverted the thinking of many a human being and allowed them to enter into condemning others in a way that usurps the very authority of God himself. It is a matter of utmost seriousness for all believers. It is very commonplace for man to perceive God's judgment as only punishment or severity. And yet this is not the case at all. When he dealt with ancient Israel, he blessed them. That was his desire. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, just starting in verse 1 and just reading a few verses here in the first 8 or so. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who has God so near unto them, as the Lord our God is in all that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you today? God's judgments are primarily to produce life for the human race. He is the ultimate opener of the doorway to life. He judges so that all may be blessed. Judgment is not just penalty and pain. Now, these can certainly be factors, but the major objective of God's judgment is altogether different from that of man in most cases. God's judgment, frankly, is often more of a process, a period of time when he works with people and assesses the progress made. In this respect, he's more like a judge who determines the winner in, say, an athletic event. In such an example, judgment is an unfolding process that takes into consideration all the evidence and renders a right and a fair decision. This is why Peter concluded, and I read this a little earlier, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, is God sitting around condemning his church? Is that what being under his judgment means in this regard? Of course not. As a believer, you and I are at this very moment in a period of godly judgment. It is ongoing, even as you listen to this tape, or as you do any other thing, as you sleep and as you are awake. It is a process, and it is happening in our lives, when we work, when we play, whatever we're doing. We will always do well, brethren, to look to God and seek to emulate his approach and practice. Imagine what your life or my life would be like if God and his Son, say, were not long-suffering with us. Peter claims that God's long-suffering works salvation for us. Do we dare to think what kind of catastrophic situation we would be in if God simply wasn't patient with us? Meditate on how God treats you, and let this be the absolute model for how you treat others. Has God blessed you? Has he given you everything from supplying all your physical needs to spiritual salvation and eternal life? How much of it do any of us deserve? Isn't the answer plain? We are the undeserving recipients of the most merciful, compassionate, gracious being in the universe. How can we possibly not be impacted by this fact when it comes to how we treat and deal with others? It simply must be the guiding light, the pattern, the impetus, the force, and the effect of our lives on those with whom we come in contact. Remember who the ultimate righteous judge of the universe really is. Look to him, to his attitude, his heart, his methodology, as he carefully and patiently works out his perfect plan among such imperfect specimens. If God is willing to extend the benefit of the doubt to you and to me, if he is willing to pardon us, if he will put up and bear long with us, indeed, if he doesn't destroy us on the spot, which we all deserve and we've rightly earned it, how can we afford to mistreat or rashly judge or harshly condemn our fellow man? So be careful in your judging. as believers, we all have a God-given responsibility to judge righteous judgment, to be wise, always circumspect, never hasty or reckless, not given to unfairness, and extremely careful when it comes to any dealings that we have with others, whether in the faith or not. The principle is very simple and it's very clear. Just as in the Old Testament, all judgment is ascribed to God, so also in the New Testament, all human judgment and punishment stands within the wider context of God's sovereign judgment. And that is the principle that is expressed in the utmost clarity in Matthew 7:1, which again we quoted earlier, "Judge not that you be not judged." Human relationships are to be regulated by love, even extending to love of one's enemies, but measured by the standard of God's perfect righteousness. No man is righteous in God's sight in that regard. All men fall under his wrath and are without excuse. This is the reason why no man has the right to ultimately judge another. Dire warnings are addressed to the unmerciful and to the arrogant, who are blind to their own condition, who are not ready to forgive and to pray even for their enemies. Now, this really hits the nail on the head. It is the essential basis upon which our righteous judgment must be founded. Ultimate judgment is always in God's hands, not ours. That means that we cannot permit any judgment we make to spring from any other premise. We cannot become so overwhelmed by any person or situation, no matter how difficult or aggravating or negative, that we begin to take upon ourselves the prerogatives of God. Now, I know that some are going to say, well, they would never be so rash as to even dare to usurp the very right of God. But the thing is, folks, about judging others is that you can transgress in this way and not even be aware of what you are doing or the devastation of the impact on someone else. It is far better to err on the side of mercy and patience than to even come close to rendering a verdict against someone or sitting in condemnation of others. In other words, let us determine that we will exercise caution and care in all our relationships and in all our judgments. And the Bible is literally filled, and I don't know that I have to tell you this in so great a detail, I think all of us should be aware, that the Bible is literally filled with warnings and wise counsel with respect to the kind of attitude that produces unrighteous, harsh, unfair, or rash judgment against someone. And this does not counter the fact that we must at times make judgments. Indeed, we must and we should. But the utmost in forethought and prudence is called for. Paul's teaching is extraordinary, plain, powerful. To the Galatians, he says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of," what? "Meekness, considering yourself," not the other, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, Paul is very careful not to rule judging out as a responsibility of the believer. But he's even more careful to include the warning that when a decision is reached and action taken, the person or persons making the judgment must be certain of their own personal attitude, that it be one of true meekness and one that clearly sees the danger in carelessly approaching others who have a problem. Now, the tendency in cases such as Paul describes in this passage is for someone in the group to judge the party or the guilty party doing so, of course, usually in a negative way, and not giving proper consideration to his or her own heart in the matter. Now, I told you we'd come back to that kind of infamous episode where the woman is caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders, demonstrate an attitude in this situation that the Messiah utterly despises. They bring her before him, they accuse her, they condemn her publicly. Then in their conceit, they attempt to entrap him in the matter. Now he successfully circumvents their craftiness, and they're forced to face themselves finally and kind of unceremoniously fall out. And so then he turns to the woman, and I'll quote that again. That's in John, the 8th chapter, verses 10 and 11. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Yeshua, Jesus, said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now remember, the word here for accuse and condemn is the word for judge in the New Testament. What a difference in heart Jesus displays here. The Jewish leaders knew what the law prescribed. I mean, they were experts in the legalities. It didn't really matter that few, if any, Jews were actually ever put to death for adultery. They still knew the penalty. What were they missing? What didn't they see? Well, first of all, they couldn't see themselves. They couldn't see their own hearts. They did not take into consideration anything but the technicalities of the situation. They forgot that they were to be righteous judges, not unrighteous accusers and condemners. The scribes and Pharisees also failed to consider the mind of God and the example of God in this matter. Instead of looking to him for their lead, they took it upon themselves to be what we would call judge, jury, and executioner. What were the great divine qualities of grace, mercy, forgiveness? When the Savior spoke to this woman, he did not state or imply that she was sinless. Oh, on the contrary, he knew she was a sinner. And he said so. There's nothing in his response that indicates a lessening of her offense. The beauty, however, is in what he said. The words, "Neither do I condemn you." What did he do? Think about it. Reflect back to the Hebrew word picture that we talked about just a moment ago for the word judge. What did the Messiah do here? He quite simply opened the doorway to life for this sinful woman. The religious leaders would have shut that way up and barred the door. Their attitude was literally one of hatred, carelessness, murder. They did not accept brokenness, repentance, nor did they dispense mercy and compassion. Their approach killed. Christ gave life. The difference is as great as night and day, and the impact of the lesson must never be lost on those of us who are going to continue to grow up spiritually to the full stature of our Savior. To take another example, everyone is familiar, or should be, with the instructions of Matthew 18 regarding how we should deal with those who have trespassed against us. Many, however, fail to recall that the entire passage is prefaced by some of the most important remarks that Yeshua or Jesus Christ ever made. He literally set the stage for making his points by saying the following. And this is from Matthew 18, but I'm beginning in verse 3, rather than later, where the actual instructions for dealing with a brother are contained. Verse 3, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Even so it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Notice the emphasis in this passage. It is almost entirely upon not offending someone, especially a believer, a little one in Christ. With this as a foundation and a lead-in, there he goes on to make his famous comment on dealing with a brother who has sinned against you. Now, he does not say to avoid the confrontation. He does not say that you should overlook the trespass. He does not even intimate that you should condone the wrongdoing. Rather, he is strong in his assertion that indeed one should take a serious, or such a serious issue, to the individual involved. Not gloss over it or cover it up. But that you, for instance, as the judging party, must make absolutely certain that what you do and why you do it are both in line with the mind and spirit of God. If you are the one who has been wronged, but in doing so, you must remember that you bear a responsibility. You should go to your brother. But remember, even though you are the one who has been wronged, or maybe we should put it the other way, you are the one who is in the right. But that does not give you a right to be irresponsible. We all have a responsibility in those situations to do what we must do in a way that does not cause offense and in a way designed to win back our brother or sister. Any other reaction, any other approach is only going to worsen the problem and will always prove to be counterproductive. But now it takes some discipline. It takes some forethought. It takes some preparation to be able to respond appropriately in those difficult situations where attitudes and feelings have been hurt or are involved. You know that, and I know that. Paul pays special attention to the attitude that believers ought to have when they're faced with a situation or a person where an issue of judgment is involved. He's very careful to note that while the offense must be handled and not neglected, how one approaches the person or the people involved is of primary significance. In Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, here is his instruction. Always remember this. We then that are strong, he says, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification or building him up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. In verse 5, now the God of patience, notice, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Wherefore receive you one another, verse 7, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul, as you well know, deals with a number of spiritual problems that are present among that first century community of believers. There are a lot of problems. In the 8th chapter, he addresses an issue that was troubling some of the brethren. Now, in the culture of Corinth, in the first century, it was customary for meat that had been offered to idols to be sold in the markets for food. Some of the believers were questioning the morality of Christians eating such meat. Now, notice how Paul approaches this sensitive subject, because it requires making a judgment call. He says, and this is in 1 Corinthians 8, just beginning in verse 1, as concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is one God, only one. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man sees you, which have knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, and would their weak conscience, you sin, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And that is some powerful instruction and testimony. What an emphasis he is placing on the most important aspects of what could have been then a very sensitive and difficult situation, one that was bothering many of the brethren, one where people were judging one another, probably even condemning one another over this issue. A couple of chapters later, same book, he follows up the teaching in this way. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. All things, he says, are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Now, which is more important? Just based on what he just said, which is more important? That something is actually legal, but it's not expedient. That, yes, it's lawful, but it doesn't edify. You see what I'm saying? Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Oh, is this issue so important that salvation is a matter for consideration? Is learning how not to give offense in our judging something that can actually turn to the spiritual profit of other people? Absolutely. And it can turn to their spiritual peril as well. Of course, this teaching from 1 Corinthians works perfectly well with the seminal teaching on the subject of judgment in Romans chapter 14. That entire chapter is devoted to the discussion of this very sensitive subject. Romans chapter 14, very familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. That whole chapter deals with issues of difference among brethren, especially with respect to a stronger brother or sister in relation to a weaker one or a newer one. The emphasis is on the attitude that ought to be present when such small distinctions among believers are present. Now, I'm just going to read some excerpts from this chapter. And just listen, if you would. Just maybe close your eyes and just listen to the emphasis of what Paul is placing on this subject of taking care in our judging. He says, "As for the man who is a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship, but not to criticize him or pass judgment on his scruples or perplex him with discussions. One man's faith permits him to believe he may eat anything, while a weaker one limits his eating to vegetables. Let not him who eats look down on him who abstains, and let not him who abstains criticize or pass judgment on him who eats. For God has accepted and welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on another man's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. and he shall stand and be upheld. Why? Because the Master, that is the Lord, is mighty to support him and make him stand. Why do you criticize and pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you look down upon or despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us no more criticize, blame, or pass judgment on one another, but rather decide and endeavor never to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat hurt or cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Do not therefore let what seems good to you be considered an evil thing by someone else. In other words, don't give occasion for others to criticize that which is justifiable for you. So let us eagerly pursue what makes for harmony and for mutual upbuilding of one another. The right thing is to eat no meat or drink no wine or do anything else if it hurts your brother's conscience or makes him stumble. Now, I don't know about you, but the importance of this passage, in my estimation, can hardly be overstated. Before discussing any other point, let us clearly establish that there is absolutely nothing in these verses with reference to anything that is actually sinful or breaking the law. In other words, you cannot read Romans 14 and think you have a basis for just believing whatever you wish. Many people, unfortunately, are guilty of such a misinterpretation, and thus they use this chapter as a weapon to say that they can differ with the truth and no one should even judge them for it. This is emphatically not what these words are about. Romans 14 is not discussing points of difference among brethren that depart from the truth of the Scriptures, but rather those differences of understanding that exist between stronger, more mature believers and those who may be weaker or newer. The teaching, as always, is that the responsibility falls first to those who may be stronger. This is Paul's position throughout his writings. However, in the case of Romans 14, he also puts emphasis on even the weaker brother or brethren, not despising others in the congregation, showing how the relationship that ought to exist should be one of harmony and peaceful coexistence, remembering that Christ has died for all members. The Apostle Paul, you will note, almost always comes down on the side of caution in dealings between brethren, warning that no one is to be above another, that the stronger should watch out for and help the weaker, reminding us that we all are the recipients of God's abounding grace, and that anyone who thinks he stands, as you all know, should take heed lest he fall. When we have a proper, accurate view of ourselves in relationship to God and to His Son, we will not feel free to pass judgment and condemnation so quickly upon another believer, or even another person outside the faith. Judgments, indeed, sometimes have to be made, both in one's personal life as well in one's wider, shall we say, congregational life. But in no way should this ever sink to the low level of harshness, criticism, unfairness, condemnation, damnation, anything like that. Now, before moving on to another aspect of judging, consider one more passage found in 2 Timothy 2, one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. It's among the very last of Paul's writings prior to his death. He's leaving final instructions to Timothy, his protege, and these words of wisdom, I can tell you, apply as much to us as it did to this young evangelist. So let them speak to all of us in this matter of judgment. 2 Timothy 2, 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Pursue faith, love, and peace in fellowship with all Christians who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. but refuse and have nothing to do with trifling, unedifying controversies over ignorant questions, for you know that they foster strife. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. In city must be kindly to everyone, preserving the bond of peace. He must be a skilled teacher, patient, forbearing, willing to suffer wrong. He must correct his opponents with courtesy, in the hope that God may grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him at his will. You know, in so great a number of cases, how crying the need has been and still is for applying and implementing these principles. Had they been present, innumerable hostile encounters among brethren with petty differences would have been settled amicably, peaceably, thus preserving the unity and harmony so missing in today's church. I urge everyone who hears this tape to solemnly assess his or her own heart and life before God with respect to these passages of Scripture, and especially this last one, because it contains one of the truly missing essential dynamics that ought to be at work in the body of Christ. Now, I began this discussion by quoting what is probably the best known verse against the wrong kind of judging, and that is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge others so that you may not be judged yourselves. Now, we've established there is a time to judge and a time to refrain from judgment. The kind of judging referred to in Matthew 7:1 is clearly that which reveals itself as condemnation and undue harsh criticism. In other words, do not pass judgment on someone else if your intent and efforts do not lead to opening the door of life to that person. That is your rule of thumb. Do not pass judgment on someone else if your intent and efforts do not lead to the opening of the door of life to that person. Now, whether they walk through it or not is another issue. But you have to be certain of your own heart, or you will become the transgressor in God's sight. Notice carefully that Yeshua, or Jesus, did not make that abrupt statement quoted above and then simply move on to another subject. No, he elaborated on the issue so that we would be absolutely clear where he stood on the matter. If we only read and remember verse 1, we will miss the valuable supplementary teaching that follows. So let's start in verse 2. For just as you criticize and condemn others, he says, you will be so judged, and in accordance with the measure you deal out to others, it's going to be dealt out again to you. Why do you stare from without at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not become aware of and consider the beam of timber that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me get that tiny particle out of your eye, when there is an entire tree trunk in your own eye? You hypocrite, first get the beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Or in other words, really help him. The clear teaching here, and frankly throughout the New Testament, is that each one of us as believers is personally responsible for examining our own hearts, for understanding who we really are, and for taking extreme measures of caution in speaking against someone else. Time and time again, Paul confirms this principle. In Romans 2, he starts out saying, therefore, you have no excuse or justification, O man, whoever you are, that judge and condemn others. For imposing as judge and passing sentence upon another, you condemn yourself. because you who judge practice the very things that you denounce. And do you think, oh man, when you judge and condemn those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment? Well, isn't that so important? When we judge others, how often are we actually considering God's judgment upon what we are doing? It's pretty heavy. Coming back to the scripture, he says, or are you so blind as to trifle with and underestimate the wealth of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you unmindful of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repent? By your callous and stubborn heart, you are storing up wrath and indignation for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, for he will render to every man according to his works. Giving serious thought, brethren, to the ultimate judgment of God in all matters, including our own personal lives, should be a sobering act for every one of us. It should lead us to humble ourselves and never allow condemnation and criticism to pass from our lips. Paul is certainly not alone in insisting that these principles be a part of every believer's life. James also writes of the same issue. In James, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 6, he says, God sets himself against the proud and the haughty, but he gives grace to the lowly. So be subject to God. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. My brethren, do not speak evil about or accuse one another. He that maligns a brother and judges his brother is maligning and criticizing the law of God. But if you judge the law, you are not a practitioner of the law, but a censor and judge of it. Only one is the lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and destroy. Who are you that presume to pass judgment on your neighbor? What is the nature of your life anyway? You are but a wisp of vapor, a mist that is visible for a moment and then disappears into thin air. Now this is a hard saying, but it's true. And we need to hear these sayings, and we need to take them to heart. James is crystal clear in his admonition. Instead of judging, criticizing, and condemning a brother who is in the wrong, we should first carefully consider our own hearts, then make certain that we've rightly discerned the other person's words or actions, and finally seek to humbly restore the guilty party. Always remember the rule of thumb. Our judging must open the doorway of life to others. Now, along with all the instruction on exercising great care in our relationship one with another, and especially on not condemning others, we must also realize and accept the responsibility to make proper and righteous judgments when the circumstances call for them. Naturally, every believer must make certain judgments with respect to his own life or her own life. We do this all the time. It is also necessary, however, to sometimes make judgments regarding the behavior of our own brethren. The tendency in such situations, as I've said, is usually to go to one extreme or another. Think about this. Most of us will avoid having to make this kind of judgment call and thus become too tolerant of things that should be definitively decided upon in a group. On the other hand, there are always those who like to shout louder than anyone else and who will jump down the throat, as it were, of someone whom they feel is in the wrong. Please remember, both of these approaches are 100% in error and should be seen for what they truly are and repented of by every one of us who are guilty of it. Perhaps, I guess the most notorious, shall I say, of the difficult church-related situations where a firm, righteous judgment was ever called for is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. A grievous sin was being tolerated by the brethren in that congregation, and it was known by all. You remember the situation, I'm sure. Paul minces no words in bringing the matter to the attention of his readers. In very forceful language, he makes the case for what ought to have already been done. And this is coming now from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Here's what he says. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, impurity of a sort that is condemned and does not even occur among the heathen. And you are proud and arrogant, and you ought rather to mourn in shame until the person who has done this thing is removed from your fellowship. You are to deliver this man over to Satan for physical discipline, that his spirit may yet be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you not know that a little leaven will ferment the whole lump? Purge out that old leaven, that you may be fresh dough." He says, "I wrote you in my previous letter not to closely and habitually associate with impure people. Not meaning, of course, that you must altogether shun the immoral people of this world, since otherwise you would have to get out of human society completely. But now I write to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is known to be guilty of outright immorality, or is an idolater, or a person with a foul tongue, or a drunkard, or a swindler, or a robber. No, you should not so much as eat with such a person. What business of mine is it, and what right have I to judge outsiders? Is it not those inside the church upon whom you are to pass disciplinary judgment? God alone sits in judgment on those who are outside." Now, can you imagine receiving this kind of correction from an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Messiah? I mean, these are strong words, but very, very necessary for the situation. In such instances, Paul is unequivocal in his approach to abject, continual, known sin among any fellowship of believers. This is not intended to mean that if a brother or sister commits a certain sin that they are immediately to be put out of a congregation. The focus in 1 Corinthians 5 is on a sin that is habitual, not on a single mistake, of which, quite frankly, we may all be guilty at one time or another. It is upon unrepentant sin as well, sin that continues and is known by all and is heinous in its nature. There are some sins, frankly, that may not demand an immediate decision of judgment. Suppose someone comes and desires to meet with your church group. Should you grill this person with all kinds of questions as to whether or not he's keeping this law or this principle or knows this fact? Well, of course not. Some churches have taken this approach and literally screamed out those who were interested in joining their fellowship, almost as though they were candidates for a job whose qualification must be judged beforehand. Such conduct is unscriptural. It's offensive. It's harmful. Demonstrates ignorance in these matters. It is because of this kind of poor judgment that numerous churches find themselves plagued with every sort of problem. Once a person is indeed converted, he or she must come to understand that there is a code of personal conduct that is mandatory for any member to remain an accepted part of an assembly. Some actions simply cannot and must not be tolerated. This doesn't mean, however, that preliminary steps shouldn't be taken to remedy even such a serious situation before the time for a decisive judgment to be rendered in the case. Remember that restoration of the sinning party must be incumbent upon the members of a church, and that opening the doorway to life for that individual should be the very highest priority. Still, there may come a time when a judgment is required, such as in the instance described right there in 1 Corinthians 5. When or if this situation arises, it should be dealt with kindly, but firmly and forthrightly, and always, always, always in the hope and prayer that the person involved will indeed see the error of his ways and turn from it. the Corinthian brethren had made a serious mistake by allowing a very terrible transgression to go unchecked in their congregation until it was beginning to literally poison the spirit of the group. Such circumstances are too dangerous to permit them to continue unabated. They must be addressed in a timely fashion. Now remember also that once the appropriate action had been taken among the Corinthians, Paul writes to them in his second letter concerning this very same guilty brother who had been put out of their fellowship. And he reminds them all of what this whole process is all about when he says that since the man had indeed repented, he should be welcomed back into the fellowship. Notice how careful and concerned Paul is in this matter. This is in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, "I wrote you out of great sorrow and deep distress of heart, not to cause you pain, but if someone, that is the guilty party involved, has caused all this grief, he has caused it not to me, but all of you. For such a one, this censure by the majority, which he has received, is sufficient. So, instead of further rebuke, now you should rather turn and graciously forgive and encourage him." Why? "To keep him from being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow and despair. I therefore beg you to reinstate him in your affections and assure him by your love. If you forgive anyone anything, I too forgive that one. To keep Satan from getting the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his wiles and his intentions." You know, the critical circumstances faced by the Corinthians should be a rarity among believers, but it can happen. And it's good that we have the necessary guidelines in such matters. Every assembly ought, and this is my opinion, and I'll just phrase it as that, every assembly ought to have in it spiritually mature members who are able to discern problems of this kind. Fledgling groups may not yet be equipped to handle such crisis situations, and it is often among brethren who are not well grounded that these kinds of difficulties are made worse. Now, in a different set of circumstances, Paul offers instruction, and this is in 2 Thessalonians 3, with respect to those who, while not necessarily living in overt sin, still are not in step with the accepted teachings. Now, the wording of this particular passage needs to be very carefully considered so that we don't read into it something that is not really there. This is in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that person. Have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother or sister." Now, perhaps the most important part of this passage is the latter portion where it is enjoined upon members not to treat the guilty party as an enemy, but as a brother. So often, judging in a small group or an assembly situation takes the form of condemning and criticizing and looking at the offending party as an enemy. The first part of this, however, does bear scrutiny in that Paul seems to be making a reference to the specific letter he is writing rather than a general statement regarding brethren who are actually guilty of breaking the law or sinning. Here's the way the Amplified Bible, I think, makes this at least marginally more clear. Notice, "But if anyone in the church refuses to obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and do not associate with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but simply admonish and warn him as being still a brother." Now, it's altogether possible that this passage may have a somewhat more limited application. Some might argue that this instruction is a distinct point relative to the content of this second epistle to the Thessalonians, and not necessarily intended to pertain to just any act. If that's the case, and this admonition is applicable to the church as a whole, then it would seem a premium should be placed on understanding and obeying what is in 2 Thessalonians. Whether or not these words of Paul were meant only for the local brethren at the time, there is no doubt that the same principle obtains with respect to how brethren should treat one another under difficult and perhaps even negative circumstances. There's also another predicament, also quite serious, that may need to be faced by a congregation at some time. It has to do not with immoral behavior, but with the issue of heresy and division. These problems can absolutely destroy a local assembly, both in terms of their own personal faith, as well as with regards to the unity of the stability and the spiritual well-being of the group as a whole. I have seen entire congregations on many occasions broken completely apart because of heresy, because of division and polarity. And so these things require the utmost vigilance. We must be adamantly opposed to them. Just to cover all the bases, perhaps it would maybe be helpful to give a little basic definition of heresy. A heresy is technically a religious belief opposed to the orthodox doctrines of a church, especially if it is regarded as likely to cause division. Now, with respect to us as believers, the issue is one of being in opposition to the truth and the doctrines of Christ. For someone to be a genuine heretic, more is required than merely going against certain human church conventions. Now, while that may pass as heresy in many corporate churches of the world, it is necessary that we understand what is genuinely involved. What we are talking about is outright and unrepentant rejection of sound biblical doctrine and a propensity to promulgate this kind of heterodoxy among the members of any given assembly, thus leading to a schism or a fracture in the body. Paul once again covers this kind of crisis, and I would say it is indeed a critical kind of situation. He writes to Titus and covers the subject of heresy and heretics. Now here is precisely what he tells us. Quote, this is Titus 3 verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and wranglings about the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, a heretical sectarian and cause of division, after admonishing a first and a second time, reject him from your fellowship and have nothing more to do with him. Well aware that such a person is utterly perverted and corrupted. He goes on sinning, though he is convicted of guilt and self-condemned. And this is very powerful language too. But even it can and should be viewed within the wider context of hope that the wayward person can be somehow awakened and reconciled. In such instances, when a righteous judgment is made, this action does not break the principle of showing forth or opening the doorway to life. In this case, the guilty party would have effectively shut the door himself, and it should be the objective of such a decision that his presence and performance not be permitted to close the door to anyone else. See how this principle unfolds upon itself almost? Rank heresy, therefore, is not to be tolerated in the body of Christ. Even in such cases, however, Paul's instructions are clear that the sinful person is to be directly approached on at least two separate occasions, giving him ample opportunity to change his ways. None of this, however, must be taken too far, too quickly. What I mean is that no individual or group has the right to consider a person a heretic if what they are actually guilty of is more of a difference of understanding that can be effectively dealt with in other ways. We are talking about someone who is in diametric opposition to the truth, who insists on spreading this error, thus dividing the body, and who will not listen to reason or cease his evil activity. This is a situation that, once again, ought to be relatively rare, although I must say I see it a little bit more increasingly than ever before. but never rule it out as a possibility, and always be on the watch for this kind of conduct. Usually, in an aware congregation, it can be nipped in the bud before it becomes a real divisive problem. Paul comments again on this same type of situation in Romans 16, and this is in verse 17. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brethren, to be on your guard concerning those who create dissensions and difficulties and that cause divisions in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. I warn you to turn aside from them and avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Messiah, but their own appetites, and by ingratiating and flattering speech they beguile the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, I quoted that from the Amplified. The King James basically says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, many believers and church administrations have totally misinterpreted the word mark as though a public rebuke was being required here. That is not what the word really means. The Greek word is scopio, and it means to regard, to consider, to take heed, to look at, or look on, or take note of. In other words, to mark someone does not have to be some kind of overt denouncement, but rather taking note of the individual in question, and indeed, avoiding the person. The situation described in Romans 16 compares favorably with the instructions given in Titus 3 in that dissension and division and opposition to accepted doctrine are all involved. The actual teaching is worded differently in the two accounts. In Romans, a statement is somewhat more general. In Titus, it is definitely more specific, going so far as to say that rejection of a heretic is to occur after having given the individual two full-fledged fair opportunities to see the error of his or her way. This obviously means that even a heretic, or a schismatic, as we call them, a schismatic, is to be granted the courtesy of patience, understanding, and the chance to repent. Making the guilty or marking the guilty party could conceivably be done from the outset, not just at the time the person is put out of one's assembly, because marking him could simply mean taking note of that party. In fact, astute believers might well mark a heretic very early on and avoid him, even prior to any group discussion or judgment being rendered. By the time such a final verdict would be in, the need for some form of public marking, as practiced by many churches, might even be superfluous, unnecessary, an unnecessary complication of things in many instances. There will unquestionably be times in each believer's life when he or she will be called upon to make judgments, righteous judgments. Let us never shy away from such responsibilities, but let us pledge ourselves to always abide by the body of teaching that we have been given regarding the safeguards built in to this process. It is absolutely incumbent upon you and me to handle such sensitive approaches and dealings and decisions in the way that God would have us do them, not according to our momentary personal emotional state or our own set of self-created, self-imposed standards. And always, always, always remember that the act of judging should aim to open the doorway of life to others. We must remember that the New Testament requires of us that we judge righteous judgment. Now, there may indeed be options with regard to the whole process of judging. When the time comes to make a decision, there really are no gray areas. It must be fair. It must be scripturally based. It must have been preceded by the appropriate steps, depending upon the situation, and it must be firm, always approached carefully and prayerfully, but never weakly or skirted entirely. We should grow to the point that we are able to make such judgments when absolutely necessary, with the full confidence that what God desires has been done and that He's going to back up and bless the decision. You know, Paul makes a very, I think, a very potent statement in his first letter to the Corinthians with respect to judgment. 1 Corinthians, I've quoted this before, but I want to just talk about it for a second. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" Remember? This is really quite a revelation. And while it does apply to the future, that is to say, we are not currently judging the world or judging angels, still Paul is placing great stress upon our responsibility to learn sound judgment skills now. In this particular instance, some of the Corinthian brethren were attempting to settle disputes among themselves by actually taking each other to a worldly court of law. Paul is incredulous when he discovers this, and he says in verse 1, just before that, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" I mean, he's speaking here directly concerning the responsibility of wise judging that ought to be in place in all the congregations. In verse 4, same sixth chapter, he says, "If you have legal disputes about such matters, why do you go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these arguments? But instead, one Christian sues another right in front of unbelievers? To have such lawsuits at all is a real defeat for you." So this passage gives us insight into Paul's thinking on the issue of judging among brethren. Sometimes it is a necessary thing and must be done. In this situation, Paul is almost beside himself due to the Corinthians' unwillingness or inability to resolve local church disputes short of taking the cases to a judge outside the faith. He tells them that plainly they should have wise brethren among their number who can make judgments in these instances when personal problems are involved. And let us be careful not to misinterpret Paul's words here, for there is no evidence that his advice provides grounds for the establishment of some sort of local congregational tribunal that literally sits in judgment of anyone, but rather is directed at all of the brethren with respect to the issue of judging wisely. Now, I have a little bit more on this subject that I want to share with you, but I'll probably have to do that at a later time because I do see the tape is running out. But let me just close by saying that if you feel you are ready for that closer association with God, ask Him, like David, to enter into your heart. When one approaches our Father with such a request, it indicates to Him that a higher degree of sincerity and seriousness is involved. This issue of judging has so many facets. And of course, as I said, one message, one tape, one article cannot possibly do it justice. There is a comment, a final comment, that I would like to make and that we ought to consider in closing. In all the various aspects on the subject, one possibility that is often overlooked is that one can always reserve or withhold judgment. In other words, it is not always good or even necessary that we make a judgment in every situation and circumstance, even if they are difficult and pressing. It is absolutely amazing how different things can appear when a little time has elapsed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "So do not make any hasty or premature judgments, for Christ will bring to light the secret things that are now hidden in darkness and disclose the secret aims and motives of our hearts. Then every man will receive his due commendation from God." So this is some of the wisest advice anyone could possibly receive. Practicing it will work wonders in our lives. Many situations that might otherwise prove totally counterproductive can often be amicably and profitably resolved. In other words, sometimes not judging can result in opening the doorway of life to someone. So let me just close with one final scripture. It's in Ecclesiastes 12. Maybe that would be an unlikely place to go for a final scripture, but not really. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or evil."